This is the second tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Newman continues his discussion of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16.
The action that John sees Christ engaged in is standing among the lampstands and holding seven stars in his hand. And actually, we see in the letters further on, he's actually walking among the lampstands as well. The picture seems to be that Christ is functioning as a priest. And as the priest walked back and forth in the holy part of the temple, there's the most holy part, which had the Ark of the Covenant and the curtain down in front of it and such. And then there was the holy part that had the table of the bread and had the lampstand and such. And the priest came into that daily to carry out various activities. It looks like what Christ is doing is walking among the lampstands. He is carrying out some kind of priestly function. We're told the lampstands, however, represent churches and suggest perhaps then that the holy place represents earth or something, and Christ is walking among the churches, observing them and trimming them. You remember the lamp, one of the activities in there was to keep the lamps burning properly. And so we're apparently doing something of that sort. This situation in which you've got seven individual lamps instead of one lamp with seven branches has been suggested by many to be an indication that until Christ came, there was one nation that was the light of the world, if you like, and that was Israel. But since his coming, he has now taken the gospel of the Gentiles as well, and now the light is dispersed into various areas. And in this case, he picks out one area, a strong Christian area at that time, the province of Asia, and picks out those churches as a sample, perhaps, to give his message to. So we see the light dispersed into seven lampstands. In verses 17 through 20, we see John's reaction and Christ's response to that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Picture here of John's terror and helplessness when he comes in contact with the supernatural and when he sees something about God's holiness, perhaps. Exactly the same picture that we see when Isaiah comes in contact with God, when Ezekiel comes in contact with God, when Daniel comes in contact, perhaps, with even just an angel. Same reaction, terror and falling down and such. The biblical picture is it's a fearful thing to be in God's presence. And the Israelites recognized that at Sinai, when they heard all the rumbling and the lightning and the smoke and the warning that not even an animal should even touch the mountain lest they be struck dead. And so they said, wow, we don't want all this danger. And God says, you're right, you really can't take all this danger. I'm going to send prophets. Let them have the danger, and I'll send a message through them. You see something of that going on right here. Christ's reaction to his falling down is rather like the same reaction he has on Easter morning when the women are amazed to see him and fall down at his feet. He says, he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death, Hades. See him saying not to be afraid. Then he describes himself in terms that are really terms for God. I'm the first and the last. God has just called himself the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Remember the phrase, the living God. Common phrase in Old and New Testament. And then I was dead, something God would never say, as only God. But Christ, as being both man and God, died, gave his life in atonement for sin. And yet, he says, I live forever. He has come back to life, and he lives forever. Christ also makes reference to the resurrection and to his power over Hades. I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Don't know who might have had them earlier. Christ has got them now. Perhaps a hint that in some way Satan might have had some controls in those areas. We don't know. Satan is responsible in some way for death coming upon mankind. And now Christ has got those keys, and he's going to use them further up the line as we get near the end of the book. Then we have this command repeated to John to write the book. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. What you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Some people have suggested that's a sketch of the book's contents. What he's seen is what has happened already up to this point in vision. What is now, what he's going to say in just a moment here about the letters of the seven churches, the present, and what will take place later about the future. We're looking at some events that have just happened, what's going on now, and what will go on in the future. I'm not sure that's what that is, but it's certainly not an unreasonable suggestion. There are two symbols explained right here, and one of the difficult things about understanding Revelation is a lot of the symbols aren't explained. He explains two. He says, the stars you saw in my hand, they're angels. They're the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, we need to think for a moment what the angels might be in regard to the churches. But he's saying these things are symbolic. The lampstands you see represent the churches. Presumably the light then represents the light that they shed in the world. And the stars represent the angels of the churches. Well, now Christ having given these instructions, he now begins to dictate instructions to the seven churches one by one that come in the next two chapters. Seven letters to seven churches, or actually perhaps seven parts of this big letter, the whole book of Revelation, and these particular parts are specifically for those individual churches. These are to seven churches that existed at John's time in Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor, the province of Asia in the west end of Turkey. That's not all the churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor. We know that there was a church at Troas. Paul visits there. We know there was a church at Colossae. Paul sends a message there. So there were other churches even in Asia Minor. Apparently God has selected out seven churches for some purpose. The idea of seven, again, perhaps suggests a completeness of some sort. There's been some discussion on just what's going on here. I think nearly everybody agrees. He's talking to seven churches at his own time. And he's describing what they were like at that time and that sort of thing. I think everybody agrees that there are more general application than that, that there's messages for each of us in those letters. The disagreement is whether those seven churches are also intended to lay out for you seven ages of church history. You'll find the fellow who has written up your workbook, Irving Jensen, believes they are seven ages of church history. I find a few problems with that myself, one of which I think he cheats slightly by putting six and seven overlapping in the age. You can look at that when he discusses it. There have also been about 20 or 30 different ways suggested of how to assign those seven churches to church history. And of course, one of the big problems you have is we don't know how near the end of church history we are. If we're 50 years away, you'd probably do a good job. If we're 1,000 years away, you could hardly expect to do a good job because two or three of those churches might still be to come. I would say at the moment it's speculative to suppose that those apply to the ages of the church, but it's certainly reasonable to suppose that they apply to kinds of churches. And you might be in one of those kinds of churches, or you might not, but in any case, there are lessons you can get out of it anyway, because all of us need to know the things that are being taught. These letters are sent to the angel of the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Laodicea, etc. Who's that? Well, when we hear the word angel, we immediately think of some kind of supernatural being with wings and several things of that sort, and that's because that is in common use of the word in Scripture. However, the word itself was a standard word in Greek for messenger. And so the question is, are we looking at a heavenly messenger to each church, or maybe even some heavenly being that has a responsibility over each church, or are we looking at some human person who is a messenger to that church from where John is, or perhaps as one who has a responsibility over that church? I don't know any way to solve that question beyond any doubt. We certainly have some hints in the Bible that there are such things as guardian angels. There's certainly a hint that there is an angel over one of the empires in the book of Daniel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia seems to be an angelic being. It wouldn't be unreasonable to think that if there are angels for individuals and there are angels for empires, there might be angels for individual churches. Well, it's possible. Another alternative would be it's the pastor of the church, and that certainly makes good sense. And another possibility would be it's the church itself, except that the vision distinguishes between the churches, which are the lampstands, and the angels, which are the stars. I rather doubt that the angel then is the church itself. I think the two alternatives is an angelic being or the pastor of some sort. If it's an angelic being, you have this unusual feature. There's never anything said to them particularly. Everything it's said in the letters is really said to the churches. But that's not unusual at John's time either. It was common in that time to tell a messenger the message you had for the church, the message you had for the people to whom it was going, and he was the messenger. But you'd say, I'll be there next Sunday. And the messenger would take that message and say, I'll be there next Sunday. And the people at the other end would know that I is the guy who sent it, and he's talking to the people at the other end, even though when he says it, he's saying it to the messenger. So perhaps that's what's going on. It's clear as you read the letter that Jesus is talking to the churches. Okay? In each of these letters, we'll find that Jesus pictures himself by means normally of some feature in the vision that John has just seen. Make some reference back to that. The one who has a sword from his mouth. The one whose eyes are like flames of fire or something. In each of these letters, there will usually be either a compliment or a complaint against the church or both. Two of the churches have no compliment, Sardis and Laodicea. And two of the churches have no complaint, Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the others have both. There's usually a warning or exhortation in each letter. There's a promise to those who conquer, to those who overcome in each letter. And then at the end of each letter, there's a general statement. Have you got ears to hear? And that applies to everybody who can hear it when it's being read out. Listen to what the Spirit's saying to churches. It's saying, this letter for Ephesus isn't just for Ephesus. It's for everybody who can hear it. So listen, see what's being said. So that automatically tells us that the letters are of more general value than just to that first century church in Ephesus, though they surely applied at that time. Well, in the short time we've got now, we're going to try and move rather quickly through the seven letters and give you a little bit about what this picture is that Jesus pictures himself by in each, what his compliment or complaint is about each, what his exhortation is, and what the promise is to those who conquer, those who overcome in each of these. Look, first of all, at the church at Ephesus. Call that number one. So capital B was Jesus' seven letters. I'm not sure I warned you of that sufficiently. And number one is Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesus is the most important city of these seven churches at that time. The city was the biggest city, most important commercially, all of that. It was also one of the most important centers of Christianity. The Apostle Paul had been active there for a number of years. He had left behind his assistant Timothy to be active there for a number of years. The Apostle John had been active there a number of years after he came into that area. It was a church that had a great deal of oversight from the apostles. Jesus pictures himself to the Ephesian church as the one who holds the stars and walks among the lampstands. And I think the picture here is shows Jesus as serving as a priest walking among them. Perhaps the idea of trimming the lamps and tending them and such, and the idea of his mediation between the Father and these churches as well, I think. The churches are illuminating the area, and they're attended by the priest, Jesus. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And I think this is a picture of that same sort of thing done symbolically. He's walking among them, he's watching them, he sees what they're like. And the idea, "I know this about you, I know that about you," will come up again and again in the letters. Well, when we look at the church at Ephesus, we see that they're very, very highly commended. If you read the things that are said about Ephesus, you'd say, wow, there aren't many churches around today that are that good. And that yet then, after all these good things he says about them, he says that, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles and not found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardship for my name. You've not grown weary." And we have a hard time finding many churches that would fit all that. But then he has to say on top of that, they have departed from the love that they had at first. They don't have the kind of love they had earlier in their history. And that's a terribly dangerous thing. So he commends them, and yet he complains that they don't have the kind of love they did at first. And he tells them they better repent, or he's going to take the lampstand away. We kind of have the idea here of the priest just moving that lampstand out. It's not there. It's not functioning anymore. Very scary picture that shows us that Christ can take a lampstand away. He can take a church away from illuminating its society if it departs from the love that it had at first. And the reason he tells them this is so that they'll repent, and he doesn't need to do it. He exhorts them to repent, lest the lampstand be taken away. I think we found many, many churches in our own society that aren't even preaching the message that God gave them to preach anymore. Some of them were 100 years ago. And in one sense, Christ has already taken the lampstand away from those churches. They're still functioning, but they're not giving off any light. And it's a scary thing. It could happen to any of the churches we're in as well. We should be concerned, if not. The promise he gives here, for those who conquer, those who are faithful to death, etc., that's going to be the picture of the one who is the overcomer. I'll let you eat from the tree of life. We'll see at the end of the book that the situation at the end of the age, or the beginning of the new heavens and new earth, is going to be something like what it was in Eden. There's going to be a tree of life again. And we'll live forever, etc. But it's going to be different. There's going to be a city instead of just two people. But it's going to be a city with gardens, all of that. We better not get carried away in that. We'll never get the other six letters here. Move on. Smyrna is a church pictured in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Ephesus is right here on the coast, not far from Patmos. And then just up the coast from there is Smyrna. It looks like that the three coastal cities here are on a north-south road, and then the other four cities are on a road that runs up a valley back here on the back, so that the churches in the very order in which he sends a letter go Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It just runs right up here and back down an inland road. So that seems to be the reason for the order, probably the order in which a messenger would take the letters to the various churches as well. Of Smyrna, it was also a large city. It was a city that was destroyed about 700 years before this time and lay dead for 400 years and then was revived again, new city built on the site. That may be why when Jesus pictures himself to the city, he says, I'm the one who is the first and the last. I'm the one who died and came to life again. That the inhabitants of that city might be able to appreciate what dying and coming to life again was, because their own city had died and come to life again. He compliments this city in a somewhat unusual way. He says, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you're rich. He says, you're very poor. And that's apparently the way people would look at them. They didn't have much money. They were persecuted, etc. But you're really rich, because the way you've responded to that is an indication that you're going to inherit all these things that the Lord is going to give to those who are faithful. But picture that they are really rich. We're going to see one of the later churches thinks itself very rich, but in fact they're poverty-stricken in what really counts. But this church is the other side around. Most people would think this church very poor, but in fact they're very, very rich. And we can find churches like that today. You can find churches in areas that are very poor, and yet they are very rich in faith. They're really doing something. And you can find other churches in very well-to-do areas, and the people that go to the church feel they don't really need anything, but they really don't have anything that counts. And that's the sort of picture we see here in these churches. Jesus exhorts the Christians at Smyrna not to be afraid, but to continue to be faithful to him, because they're going to undergo persecution. And then he promises them that if they are faithful to him, if they conquer, and again, I think we'll see a little flavor of that conquering is the idea of being faithful, even if you have to give up your life to do it. He says about them, they won't be hurt by the second death. You see this phrase, second death, is going to come up again and again. It's the picture of eternal loss of hell. And that they won't be hurt by the second death. They will receive the crown of life. Many people have suggested that there are going to be lots of different kinds of crowns in heaven. Some of them got life written on them, others rejoicing and such written on them. There might be. But I think it's basically a symbolic idea, and that is you're going to receive the reward. When an athlete had finished the race, if he finished first, he got a crown. And that crown was a picture of his victory. The crown which these will get will be life, will be eternal life. That will be, in a sense, the reward they will get for being faithful to the Lord. It's not like they really earned it. We'll see that from other passages. But it is something you get at the end of the race, so to speak. And that's the way you get it in an athletic contest. We've got to move on. Number 3, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, is a church at Pergamum. Pergamum, a little further up the coast, was a center of emperor worship at New Testament times. There was an altar to the Greek god Zeus. There was a Asclepium, what was a pagan healing center, a place you could go to get all your diseases cured. It had something to do with snakes, with the sacred animal of the Asclepium. And because of this, we're not entirely sure what Christ has in mind when he speaks of living, being where Satan's throne is. Is it the emperor worship? Is it the altar to Zeus, which had a vague resemblance to a throne? Is it this place where the snake was seen to give you the good things in life? What was it? I don't know. Maybe it's just all of them mixed together. Just kind of a bad place. It was kind of the headquarters of satanic activity in antiquity. Hard to tell. Jesus is pictured here as the one with the double-edged sword in his mouth. And we see how that's picked up later on in this letter, where he says, repent, or Christ will fight these particular persons with the sword of his mouth. That is, by his command, disastrous things, a disastrous judgment will happen to them. Well, we jumped over a thing here we need to come back to. The visionary picture, the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Commendation, the compliment, is that they have held fast. They've done the right things in a very bad location, even in the midst of persecution. But there's a complaint that they've got people in their church who are following Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Balaam, we know a little bit about from the Old Testament. He was a fellow who tried to get God to curse his own people by getting them to compromise both religiously and sexually with the pagans around them. And here we have a Christian church located in a pagan environment, and the suggestion is he's getting them to compromise, that probably there are people in the church that say, well, we don't want to stand out like a sore thumb from the people around us. We need to go along with them. And God warns that can be very, very dangerous if you're not careful, if you aren't watching what you're going along with. You can be very, very bad shape. The Nicolaitans appear to have been those kind of people at New Testament times. We just have a few statements from later about the Nicolaitans, and they appear to have done this kind of thing. So that's about all we can say here. If these people who are in the church, who are following Balaam, who are the Nicolaitans, don't repent, don't turn back from that lifestyle, God, in fact, will bring judgment on them, that Christ himself will fight against them. It'd be a scary thing to claim to be a follower of Christ and yet find when Christ comes back that he's fighting against you rather than fighting for you. And that's the warning which Christ pictures here. For those who overcome, for those who conquer, they're going to get the hidden manna. They're going to be given a white stone, a new name. What's that all about? Well, a hidden manna is not too hard. There was manna when the Israelites were in the wilderness. It was the supernatural food that they ate. Some of it was put in a little pot and put in the Holy of Holies as a memorial. That was apparently the hidden manna. The phrase doesn't occur anywhere, but that was the hidden manna. And so the picture is you're going to go very, very right into God's presence, the Holy of Holies, and be able to eat the supernatural food that he fed people with in time in the wilderness. You remember Jesus, during his ministry on earth, said, I'm the manna that comes down from heaven. And probably the picture here is then our life will be sustained by Christ's life, that we will have eternal life because Christ lives eternally. And if we overcome, then we will have this. I think as we look at the pictures to those who overcome are the things that believers will receive when the Lord returns. Pictured that way. What about the white stone? Well, we don't know much about that. There's no biblical statements about white stones that seem to fit here. But there's a couple ways in which white stones were used in antiquity at John's time. One of the ways was that in a trial against somebody for charges against him, the jurors would cast ballots, and it would be black stone for conviction and white stone for acquittal. And so the picture would be, you will be acquitted at the judgment. That's certainly a good thing to hear, and that seems to be the picture that we've got right here. The other possibility is that stones were with a mark on it, a name on it, were often given out as tickets to a banquet where you wanted to control who got in, but there were enough people that got in that a person at the door might not know everybody by sight. And so it might be the idea of a banquet ticket. Well, that idea is also a biblical idea. That is, that there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the time when the Lord comes back will be like the celebration at a Middle Eastern wedding, let's say. Some of our Western weddings are moderately low-powered with two mints and a little bit of juice. But the Middle Eastern weddings are a lot of feasting, and they last 7 days and such. So that kind of idea, I think, would be conveyed there. The new name probably has the idea that our nature will be changed when the Lord returns. It's changed already, in a sense, when we trust in Christ. But we're still sinners, even though we're forgiven sinners. But there'll come a day when the Lord returns that we won't even be sinners anymore. Never sin again. Never want to. And we won't have to worry about doing it. We looked last time as we closed at the letter to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum. And we come now to the letter to Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. To the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay to each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not heard, not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes, does my will to the end, I will give authority to the nations, over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This town of Thyatira is not nearly as important as the previous three cities to which the letters have gone, and shows us that the church had expanded into smaller places as well as into the big cities in Asia Minor, even though Paul starts out his ministry out of the major centers. In this particular city, the trade guilds are important. Workers in copper, leather, wool, linen, dyeing, and such. You remember the woman Lydia mentioned in Acts was from Thyatira, and she was involved in trading purple goods. Jesus here pictures himself as Son of God. He mentions his eyes like fire, and we guess from verse 23 in our passage that this eyes like fire are a symbolic representation of his ability to search the hearts and minds of those with whom he comes in contact. One of the prophecies regarding the Messiah in chapter 11 of Isaiah was that he would not merely judge by the hearing of the ear, by the seeing of the eye. The idea was that he would be able to pierce into what people really were like. He would not be led astray by appearances or by hearsay, but would be able to really judge. I think that's the picture we see here. The reference to feet like bronze is not so clear. It, in fact, is similar to several remarks elsewhere of theophanies and such, and therefore may not have any symbolic significance at all, but be that's what an angel, that's what Christ in his glory looks like. Possibly it has a reference to judgment, however. A number of people have seen some sort of symbolism of the metal bronze as being related to judgment. Certainly the feet being related to judgment show up several places in Scripture, the idea of trampling one's enemies under their feet, and the very vivid picture we'll see later in Revelation of the trampling of grapes as being a picture of judgment on God's enemies. The situation in Thyatira is basically a good one. Group is pictured as one with many deeds, love, faith, etc., and they're getting better as opposed to Ephesus, which had left its first love. However, there's one serious problem, and that is that they tolerate the prophetess Jezebel. It's doubtful that the name Jezebel here is the actual name of some woman in the church, since by this time the name Jezebel certainly has a rather bad connotation. Just as today, we do not name our kids Judas or Jezebel or various other bad names like that because their connotations back in biblical times
So I think it would be at New Testament times that it's most likely persons who even knew of this name would have known it in the bad connotation. Probably then it's symbolic, intended to indicate that this woman is having the same effect on the church that Jezebel did on the northern kingdom of Israel. That is, she encouraged them to apostatize from the worship of God in the Bible by bringing in idolatry and such. And that fits well with the context here in which we are told this woman is misleading my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Christ's warning is against Jezebel and against those involved with her, and that they are in fact going to be judged if they don't repent. And we see a picture here that God has given this woman time to repent. We really don't know anything further about who she is in detail, nor exactly how she represented her own teaching, whether she represented the idea that the idols really are nothing, and therefore we don't need to worry about them, as some of the persons were doing in the Corinthian church, as Paul deals with them. The others in the group, we are told that Christ lays no further burden upon them, a situation perhaps where they are just to hold fast, continue what they're doing. So basically for the average person in this church, the message is one of encouragement. The promise at the end, like all the others, as far as we can tell here with the seven churches, looks forward to Christ coming, looks forward to the millennium and such. And here, the authority which Christ has been given in Psalm 2, that he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron and such, that authority is going to be shared with his followers, those who overcome. And the scripture tells us the one who overcomes is the one who really believes that Jesus is the Messiah. It really makes a change in that person's life. They will be given the morning star, not explained anywhere right here, though over in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus pictures himself as the morning star. Very probably the point in this is that the believer's main inheritance will be to have Christ himself, to have personal fellowship with him, to really belong to him and to know it and to experience it as something that goes far beyond the other things that we will get at that time. We need to move on. Let's look at the fifth letter, the letter to the fifth church, the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come upon you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we continue with these seven churches, you form kind of a, not quite a circle, but a large circuit in Asia Minor, starting from Ephesus, going northward up the coast, and then turning inland and down to Laodicea, and then coming back to Philadelphia again. And Sardis is an inland city. It had a very impressive fortress up on a high hill, and that fortress had never been taken by an obvious open assault. It had twice been taken in its history by a sneak attack, however, while the people of the city were not on their guard, while they were asleep. This is probably one of the striking features then of why Jesus, in his letter here, tells these people to wake up and such. The idea that if they don't wake up, he will come upon them like a thief, just as twice in its previous history, because the people had not been awake. The invaders had come upon them like a thief and had taken the fortress. Jesus is pictured here as holding the seven spirits in his hand and the seven stars. We've been told earlier that the seven stars represent the angels of the churches, and the seven spirits probably some idea of the fullness of God's Spirit. We'll see several references here to the Holy Spirit, apparently pictured in a sevenfold mode in the book of Revelation, possibly going back to the Isaiah passage where it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord, and seven references to the Spirit are referred to in connection with the Messiah. Not sure that's the connection, but looks like it might have something of this sort involved. The problem at Sardis appears to be a good reputation, but no reality behind it. Perhaps the reputation was earned at a time when there was some reality behind it. And in the generation or so since this church was founded, the reality has evaporated. That can very frequently happen in the life of a church. In fact, very, very few churches have started out bad, unless they are some kind of a cult already. Most of your churches that bear the name of Christ started out as really being Christ's churches, but many, many times as a generation or two has gone on, deadness has set in, and the church may have quite a reputation that it is resting upon, and yet, in fact, no reality to back it up at the present time. Christ tells us that a few here have not soiled their garments. The idea of a garment being soiled shows up both in the Old Testament and in rabbinic parables as a picture of a person misusing what they've been given from God, usually as a picture of an unfaithful lifestyle of sin of some sort. And the cleansing of garments then representing forgiveness or sanctification, and the clean and white garments representing righteousness. The most striking, perhaps, example of this in the scriptures in Zechariah chapter 6, where this sort of picture is applied to the high priest. Jeshua and his filthy garments are removed, and the clean garments are put on him. You may remember also the passage in Isaiah that says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. So the picture here says only a few of them in this place are have not soiled their garments. The picture that we see much through church history, that even in a church where things are good, there may be some who are not doing so well. The picture here of Jezebel and her cohorts in the church at Thyatira. Or in a church where things are very bad, there may be some exceptions. There may be some people who are really holding on. And in this case, we see a few who have not. Christ exhorts this group then to wake up, to repent, or Christ will come when they don't expect it. The promise that they'll be clothed in white, those who overcome, will in fact be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And here not, I think, only in the idea of it being imputed to them, but in fact they'll actually have it when Christ comes. So you're looking at the eschatological situation here. The remark about not being erased from the book of life is one that has puzzled a number of commentators. Those who believe you can lose your salvation naturally point to some passages like this and say, aha, so you can lose it, but these people won't. And yet the promise that they won't be erased suggests that God can tell in advance and tell to certain types of persons in advance that indeed they will not. I think we need to be careful here of perhaps putting together all the Book of Life passages and trying to decide then that this is something that's set up in the beginning and nobody ever gets erased out of it, and then wondering what to do with erasing passages, or saying, well, it's set up in the beginning, but you can pull yourself out, and so you get erased and such. It may be, in fact, that Book of Life passages are being used two different ways, that there are two different figures operating here. Just as, for instance, the child of God symbol that occurs in Scripture is used two different ways. In one sense, we're adopted children of God. We were once children of wrath. We were once children of Satan, and now we're children of God. And so we're adoptees. And on the other hand, adoption can be pictured as a natural birth. You have been born again, etc. So the idea of childhood, the idea of one's being a child of God, can be looked at from two quite different aspects, one of which fits natural birth and the other one fits adoption. And obviously you can't use the two together in the same sense. It may be the Book of Life is the same way as well, that those who are enrolled among the living are those who have ever lived at any time. And if they do not go into the second life, but instead go into the second death, then they are erased from the Book of Life. And so you're looking at it there as a list of those who are granted the gift of life. On the other hand, the Book of Life may be used to picture God's choice of people in advance and have an election theme to it. well, I think I would understand then, if there are these two, that this is looking at the enrollment situation where one has been enrolled for life, and then if you have done nothing with Christ in this life, you are bumped out of it. You've got your life. You've had it all when you die, and so you then are erased. That may be the theme here. This is obviously not something you can discuss thoroughly in one passage like this. You have to look at all the material. We need to move on to the sixth letter, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, a Philadelphia in Asia Minor in antiquity. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia is likewise a small town in Central Asia Minor. It was named for its founder, a fellow named Attalus II, who was called Philadelphus because he had a great love for his brother. And so this is a city named for brotherly love. Certainly familiar with that from the Pennsylvania city as well. Jesus here is pictured as holy and true, emphasizing that one cannot expect him to condone evil, and he is going to keep his word. He speaks of being the one who holds the keys of David, an allusion to an Old Testament passage where a certain person was made the one in charge of David's treasures and had the keys. Well, the picture here now is that Christ is in charge of David's treasures. What are David's treasures? Well, the most likely thing is the promises made to David. And those promises are of an everlasting rule and a rule over God's people and such, which Jesus himself then will have. As being the one who has this key, he apparently then can do things which cannot be overridden by anyone else. And this is pictured in terms of locking and unlocking. The picture then is applied to the opportunities which Christ sets before this church, a church that is weak in certain ways, and yet they're faithful. We don't need to be concerned so much about weakness if we'll be faithful, because God's strength is quite sufficient for all that we need, as long as we're depending upon him and not depending upon us. Christ then encourages these people with their having kept his word and not having denied his name. He gives them the exhortation that he's coming soon and to hold on fast, not to lose their crown. We see dangers here that are involved for professing believers in circumstance of the Christian life that they're living, and particularly, I think, as the age draws to a close, and that is to be faithful to Christ, to hold on, the idea that there may be temptations to let go, the idea to continue faithful because there's the danger of losing a crown. If we think in terms of crowns as rewards as opposed to salvation, then the picture here of one by doing something, messing up whatever reward they would have received earlier. You remember the remark in Ecclesiastes that a dead fly can make the perfumer's ointment stink. So a little foolishness can ruin a great deal of wisdom. We see dangers here that are involved for professing believers in circumstance of the Christian life that they're living, and particularly, I think, as the age draws to a close, and that is to be faithful to Christ, to hold on, the idea that there may be temptations to let go, the idea to continue faithful because there's the danger of losing a crown. If we think in terms of crowns as rewards as opposed to salvation, than the picture here of one by doing something, messing up whatever reward they would have received earlier. You remember the remark in Ecclesiastes that a dead fly can make the perfumer's ointment stink, so a little foolishness can ruin a great deal of wisdom. Well, that's the truth regarding human life as well. A little bit of foolishness can mess up a whole life. And we need to be very, very careful then that we not ever act as though something is small when in fact it may have a disastrous consequence. And that is something that's true for Christians as well as for non-Christians. The promise sounds a somewhat strange one. This person will be made a pillar in God's temple. God will write upon him his own name. We'll write upon him the name of Christ. We'll write upon him the name of the New Jerusalem. The picture probably is that which we see in the synagogues at Jesus' time, and very possibly the temple at Jesus' time. We have no fragments of the temple of pillars to be able to look at and tell whether they had names written on them. We do, however, have some pillars on various synagogues, particularly some in Galilee, that have names written on them. And the names are memorials. A person is memorialized because he provided that pillar or this other thing in the synagogue. The same practice goes on in many churches today, where little plates are put on the back of pews that are donated by this or that person, or a stained glass window has a person's name in it. And it's a memorial to that person who either donated or who is being honored by someone else who donated that. The picture, I think, here is that the eternal state can be pictured and may actually involve a temple arrangement of some sort. We're told in Genesis 22, in Revelation 22, in fact, that there will be no real temple because God himself will be there. The whole world, in a sense, will be the temple. But the idea then is the function of a pillar in the temple, doing something useful, holding up the walls, holding up a roof, etc., and having a name inscribed on it, that we too will be doing something useful in God's temple in the eternal state, that we too will be a permanent fixture in God's service in eternity. Eternity won't be just laying around resting. It will be doing useful things, things we enjoy doing. And work will no longer be toilsome and laborious and unsatisfying as it is now. Well, that's the promise that we have here for the church at Philadelphia. The last church, number 7, is the church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a wealthy city. They had been destroyed by an earthquake in the 60s. And after that earthquake, they were able to rebuild their whole city without any government help. Unusual phenomenon then, unusual phenomenon today. Real wealth there. And they apparently were rather proud of the matter. That's pictured, I think, in this letter, where Jesus says, you picture yourself as rich, wealthy, not needing a thing, but in fact, you're lacking all the things you really need. You're lacking all the spiritual things you really need. This contrasts very strongly then with the first church, the church at Smyrna, which was very poor outwardly, but in fact very rich spiritually. This church is very rich outwardly, but very poor spiritually. The rather striking figure of the lukewarm water spit out of the mouth was probably very recognizable to the people of Laodicea. Laodicea's water source was a hot mineral springs several miles from the city. By the time it had run through the aqueduct, it had become lukewarm. So when they got it there, it was not only lukewarm, which is not particularly refreshing one way or the other for drinking or for use in bathing either, but being very heavily mineral-laden, it had a very poor taste. So it was the kind of stuff that you felt like spitting out if you ever tasted it. Jesus is saying, I'm afraid you're like that too. Warm and cold probably have to do with the idea of zealousness and deadness. Christ is not perhaps saying, I wish you were dead, but I think saying that that in a sense there's something that's even more distasteful about hypocrisy than there is about open rebellion. A person claiming to be something but not really being it. And that, I think, is the picture we see here. Jesus pictures himself as the Amen. The word Amen is the Hebrew word for so be it. And it was the way in which prayers were ended in antiquity and the way in which prayers are ended even today with the very same word. Paul tells us in his letters that Jesus is the Amen, and the point he means is that all of the promises that God has made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. The promise to Abraham could not be fulfilled consistent with God's righteousness had it not been that Christ had provided the atonement that allowed even Abraham to be blessed. And all of the promises that the Old Testament has about those who overcome, about those who are righteous, etc., there would be no one who would qualify for those were it not for the fact that God has made people righteous and has done it through Jesus Christ. So the picture here of Jesus as being all the fulfillment of God's promises, the means by which God can carry out these promises and still be himself righteous, is, I think, implied there. Christ is the faithful and true witness, a faithful and true witness of God. He represents the Father to mankind, as he tells Philip in the upper room after the Last Supper. And he also is a faithful and true witness to the rest of the universe that indeed there are those who serve God not for what they get out of it, but for what is really right. Jesus, after all, doesn't get really anything out of this, if you like. In one sense he does, but in one sense he certainly doesn't. He had it all as God. What does he need anything else for? He does this to please God. He does this to save mankind, not because of something he gets out of it. Pictured here is the ruler of God's creation. And of course, that's very important to realize when we're going through difficulties, and very encouraging to realize when we will be able to share that rule with him one day. He condemns the church at Laodicea for being lukewarm and self-deceived, two things that very easily come upon us if we don't pay close attention to God's word, that we begin to compare ourselves with others, and since there are lots of people out there in open rebellion against God, it's not bad to look, not hard to look better than them, and to deceive ourselves by applying all the good passages of the Bible to us and all the bad passages to somebody else. And that can be extremely foolish if we're not looking carefully at what the Bible says about these things and see whether we really fall in the right category or not. Christ calls upon the Laodiceans then to be zealous, that is to heat up. So he doesn't say, get cold, you know, you're lukewarm, get cold. No, heat up, be zealous, and repent. And then he tells them to buy the real wealth. You've been spending your money for all of the fake wealth that's going to disappear, evaporate, be worthless when you're dead. But there's real wealth. Why not buy that? In Isaiah, he tells us that this real wealth can be gotten without any cost in one sense. We can't possibly pay for it. God gives it away free. And yet in another sense, it's got a great cost because we may have to give up the very things that we have loved as unbelievers in order to be able to let go of them and to be able to have what really counts. Christ pictures himself as outside the door, certainly a very scary thing for any church to imagine, and knocking upon it to be let in. And yet, even now, he offers this church and any of us that if we will open the door and let him in, he will come in and we will have communion with him. The promise to Laodicea, as with several of the others, is that they will be able to share in Christ's rule as well, if indeed they repent. We need to move on then quickly to Roman numeral 4, the second vision. The first vision, the picture of Christ in glory standing among the candlestands, and then these letters which he dictates to John to the seven churches. We call that the present, first vision looking at the present, the churches existing in Asia Minor at John's present time. The second vision, chapter 4:1, and I believe this one runs off to 16:21, is the future. So the second vision, chapter 4:1 to chapter 16:21, we'll call the future. This begins with a scene in the heavenly throne room, chapter 4, and then we'll move on to look in chapter 5 through 8 at the seven seals and their opening. Let's look first of all then at the heavenly throne room scene, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After this I looked, says John, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Here we see John carried up to heaven in his vision. We're told he's in the Spirit, which probably means he is in a vision of some sort that this is happening, rather than that this is necessarily physically happening. A number of commentators have seen the rapture of the church represented this point, which I would say is possible, but there are two other places in Scripture where John is transported, and there's no particular reason to believe that he's representing the church being moved around in those circumstances either. One of those is in 17:3, and one of those is in 21:10. 17:3, he's carried into the wilderness to see the harlot. 21:10, he's carried up onto a high mountain to see the New Jerusalem. So I think that John actually is seeing himself transported in these visions to a new scene, and no particular remarks about what anyone else might be doing at any other time in church history. We're told in verses 2 and 3, the one on the throne whom he sees. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting upon it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. We have a throne here. The picture appears, as we go on through the narrative, to be not just anyone seated upon the throne, but God. And there appear to be some distinctions further on in the chapter to suggest that this is God, God the Father, as distinguished from the Son, who is pictured here as the Lamb, and from the Holy Spirit, who is pictured as the seven spirits. The picture reminds us perhaps a little bit of Daniel chapter 7:9, where Daniel in a vision sees thrones set and judgment given to them, and then one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days who sits upon the throne, and he sees an eternal kingdom. Here we're going to see a throne with Christ on it, with the apparently God the Father on it. We're going to see other thrones, so thrones are placed. We're going to see one like a lamb that has been slain come before them, rather than the phrase son of man. And we're going to see him receive something, and it will have perhaps something to do with the kingdoms. So there may well be a very strong parallel here between this and Daniel chapter 7. There is really not much description of the person who is enthroned. He is pictured in terms of the glory, the colorfulness perhaps of certain precious stones, but nothing more said. That perhaps is characteristic of Scripture in general, but it's very reserved in attempting to describe supernatural appearances, particularly of God himself. In verse 4, in verses 10 and 11, we see a description of the 24 elders that surround him. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated upon them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold upon their heads. And then in verse 11, we see them, verses 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before him, the one seated upon the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Who are these 24 elders seated upon the thrones? There have basically been two or three different suggestions made here. I don't think we can tell beyond any shadow of a doubt which one is right. One suggestion is, these are some angelic beings who are sub-rulers under God of the things God rules, of the universe. There's certainly some warrant for this in various passages in Scripture. we have some prince of the kingdom of Persia mentioned in Daniel who appears to be some kind of angelic being, although he probably is a being in revolt against God since Michael is going to fight with him. We have references to principalities and powers and thrones and such mentioned in Paul a couple of times, which are clearly some kind of angelic beings. In Job 1, we have a group of sons of God appearing before God, and one of these turns out to be Satan, and they apparently represent God's court of some sort. And in a court of an emperor, as opposed to a court of a mere king, you would have other crowned figures who would be under your authority, the kings under your authority. So perhaps something of that sort might be in mind. Likewise, in Isaiah 6:8, we have a heavenly council. Isaiah, in his vision, sees God lifted up, and his train fills the temple. He's wearing a robe with a long train on it. And he asks a question, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Like a king, he's asking advice from his counselors. And we don't need to get into the question of whether God needs to ask advice or whether that sort of thing. But just as Jesus asked his disciples questions to find out what they were going to do and get them to think through the wisdom of what he was going to do, so perhaps God himself asked his angels questions to get them to think through the wisdom of what he's going to do and such. And so we see that question. And then in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 22, we have a situation in which the prophet Micaiah, in trying to explain why it is that all these prophets out here are telling Ahab to go up to Jabesh-Gilead and triumph, and in fact he's been told that there's going to be great disaster there, one of the prophets asks him, what's this all about, or something of that sort. And Micaiah answers, well, God has sent a spirit who is lying in the mouths of all of these people, and that this was a result of a consultation in heaven. So you see a little bit of a heavenly council going on as the way in which Ahab would be lured to his justly deserved death. And so again, we see the heavenly council idea. So certainly the idea that these are angelic beings is not unreasonable. It's something that the Bible already has warrant for. Others have suggested, however, that these are humans. And certainly it's not unreasonable that there be humans in heaven, independent of whether a rapture has occurred at this time or not. There are all the people who died so far who are believers, and they certainly are in some kind of a blessing already at this time. Paul spoke of being absent from the body as being equivalent to being present with the Lord, so we certainly should not rule out the possibility that humans would be in heaven and that these might be humans. And then attempts have been made to suggest what the 24 might be. Why 24? Some have said, well, 24 is 12 plus 12, and they're the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes of Israel, New Testament believers, and they're the 12 apostles, so maybe these are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, or maybe these represent the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God. That's all quite possible. So they might be humans representing God's people. They might be angels. The 24, in any course, might have, any case, may have something to do with the fact that in God's temple, there were 24 courses of priests and Levites who came on duty and off duty at different times of the year to carry out various functions. We've seen already that chapter 1 has got some temple imagery in it. And in fact, chapter 4 and further on through the book, heaven will have much temple imagery in it. The Ark of the Covenant, we'll see we'll see trumpets, we'll see bowls, probably connected with the sacrificial blood in the temple, and all of this. The flaming things here, the altar is mentioned a couple of times, all suggest a temple imagery. So it may well be that these are either humans who are present in heaven and are allowed to be priests before God in some sense, or it may be, again, we're back to the angels, and their choice of 24 is that this reflects the function in the temple of the 24 courses of the priests serving the temple. So here are the 24 angelic courses, and these are the leaders or something serving in God's temple in heaven. Well, we haven't answered that question, though we've raised two possibilities, both of which would have biblical warrant. Other features that we see in this heavenly throne room scene occur in verses 5 and 6. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, reminds us of Sinai. Reminds us of God's glory pictured in some of the awesome things that man knows about. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps before the throne give us a temple picture again, where in the Old Testament temple you had the sevenfold lampstand, one lampstand, seven branches to it. And here in our New Testament passage in Revelation 1, apparently seven individual lampstands pictured as the churches. So here apparently the heavenly temple scene, but here apparently it's the Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God that's pictured as the lamps here. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. We'll see more about this sea of glass, although it would have turned red by the time, mixed with fire, as we see it again near the end of the book of Revelation. Nobody knows quite for sure what this is. If you go with the temple imagery, maybe it's the bronze sea that is before the temple, a cleansing type of figure there. Others have suggested, well, it's the Red Sea, and we're looking at God's deliverance through the Exodus. Others have said, oh, well, it's the sea that represents chaos, that the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. And so there'll be no sea in the New Jerusalem, but there's a sea still, that there's evil even in heaven, which of course is true until Satan gets thrown out. I don't see enough information to tell for sure what we're looking at in that particular thing. Probably the best guess, but it's only a guess, would be that we're looking at something resembling the bronze sea in the temple. But the temple is an image of heaven in some sense. And whatever the bronze sea does in the earthly temple, that is somehow a reflection of what this heavenly sea does. But we don't know all the answers to that yet. In verses 6 through 9, we have a description of four living creatures. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These creatures sound rather similar to the beings called cherubim, which occur in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. The only trouble is that these beings have one face apiece, whereas the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and 10 have four faces apiece. These beings have six wings, and the beings in Ezekiel 1 and 10 have four wings. So there's some similarities between these beings and the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, but there's some differences. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have some beings called seraphim. If we try to figure out the meaning of these two words, the etymologies of these two words, cherubim mean those who cover, and seraphim those who burn, sort of flaming, something of that sort. The seraphim have the right number of wings and faces, six wings and one face, but they're never described for us. We don't know what the faces look like. Well, human or something, but maybe it's like this. So we don't know for sure whether what we're looking at here is a combination of those two things, that these beings can look different on different circumstances, and for appearance to John, they look like a combination of these two, or whether, in fact, the seraphim have never been fully described before, and John is now fully describing them. Unusual, in any case. Why the faces? And why do the faces resemble things on earth as opposed to something either totally unrecognizable or something like that? One rabbi has noted that it's not unreasonable to consider the eagle the most powerful of the birds, and the ox the most powerful of the domestic animals, and the lion is the most powerful of the wild animals, and then man as the most powerful of all God's earthly creatures. And so these beings somehow represent the power in each of these. That's possible, but the question would still be why, and the answer perhaps we don't know. Some have suggested that these beings have authority over these various realms of God's creation, that one has authority over the flying animals, one over the domestic animals, one over the wild animals, one over the men. We don't know again. We do know that there's some warrant from scriptural passages to suggest that there are angels which have authority over different kinds of things. and maybe these beings, as very high-level beings, then have authority over particular aspects of God's creation. In any case, what we see them doing is praising God. They're praising God's holiness, that is, that he is righteous, that his righteousness is so complete that it separates him from all other creatures. They picture God's power. He is almighty. They picture God's eternality. He was, he is to come. Representation, probably an explanation of God's name, which he explains to Moses, the one who is, I am, probably being explained here with these three verbs. When the living creatures give this praise to God's holiness, then the four elders fall down and praise God, and they praise him for his worthiness. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. These praise God's worthiness in his creation. So the living creatures, if you like, praise God for what he is in himself. The elders praise God for what he has done in creating all things. And the rightness of glorifying God, the rightness of honoring God, the rightness of giving our power to God, because we're his created beings. And all of these things which we have, they've been given to us by him, and therefore he's worthy of all honor and glory. Whenever we hear a beautiful symphony, we tend to say, wow, the orchestra was great, or the conductor was great, or the composer was great, but greater than all of them is the one who made the conductor, the composer, the creator, the violinists, the musicians, etc., the one who lies behind them, because his gifts are such that he can give these gifts to others and not lose any himself, and that the greatest of man's gifts are only a slight reflection of God's glory. Well, we move on then, still in the throne room scene, to chapter 5 of Revelation, and we'll call capital B the seven seals. And in chapter 5, the events leading up to the opening of the seals will be described. And then in 6 and chapter 8, the opening of the seals will be described. And in between those, in chapter 7, an interlude in the midst of the opening of these seals. So capital B, the seven seals, chapter 5, 1 through 8, 1. Number 1, the scroll and the Lamb, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Let's look at the scroll, first of all. That's given to us first, the beginning of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Here we see a scroll written inside and out, sealed with seven seals. Seals have various uses in Scripture and in antiquity and even today. Seals are used to authenticate a message, usually then put under a signature or at the end of a message to say, this message really comes from the one whose emblem is seen on the seal. In antiquity, it was very common to have a signet ring or something even bigger that made a particular type of impression, usually in wax of some sort, sometimes in clay. And this impression then would be hardened by allowing the wax to dry or by heating the clay. And that would authenticate the message. We see in 1 Kings 21, Jezebel uses the king's signet to make a letter to send out to get Naboth convicted of a crime he had committed by bribing some witnesses. And in Esther chapter 3, we see Haman using the king's seal to send out a message. So the idea of using the seal means you've got the authority of the person to whom the seal belongs. It authenticates the message. Seals can also be used to mark ownership. And in chapter 7 of Revelation, the sealing of God's seal upon the forehead of his persons, of his people, is probably an indicator of ownership, possibly as well a protection, third use of seals. Very common in antiquity was to mark ownership on particularly containers, pots and jugs and things like that by putting a signet ring into the clay while it was still wet and marking its ownership. Many, many jug handles can be found in archaeological digs and even lying around the ground with the signet marks on them indicating that this belongs to so-and-so, or this is a tithe, belongs to the Lord, or this belongs to the king, probably tax on wine or something of that sort. Ownership is something indicated. So authenticating a message, marking ownership where it need not be on the document, obviously. To protect from tampering is a third type of thing that can be done with a seal. You remember in Matthew 27, when Jesus had been put in the tomb and the stone rolled across it, the authorities put a seal on the tomb to protect it from tampering. What that really means is not so much that it's impossible to get in, but that if you break the seal, you are rebelling against the authority of the one who has set the seal. So it's mainly making it a clearer crime to tamper with this. Very possibly, the sealing of the 144,000 mentioned here further on in Revelation has the idea of protection and of ownership, that these are God's people, and that if you mess with them, either you won't be able to do anything, they're protected, or if you do anything, it's God you're acting against. It's not just them. But, be sure what you're doing, sort of idea. Likewise, it was not uncommon in antiquity to seal up a legal document to protect it from tampering. When the contents had been written, you don't want someone coming along erasing something, putting something else in, changing conditions. It was frequent to seal up a document for that purpose. The use of sealed books in antiquity, we have an Old Testament background, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the revelation that Daniel has received, he's told it is to be sealed up until the time of the end. And so some sort of idea of sealing that God's revelation is involved there. And we see the contrast of that in our particular book here, where something is being unsealed. Perhaps the very thing that was sealed up by Daniel until the end is now going to be unsealed at the time we now see things going on. In the secular world around at the time the book of Revelation was written, documents were sealed up. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon to use seven seals for particular legal documents. This was done especially for contracts and for deeds. A contract could be sealed up in this way to keep it closed, and then there would be an open copy. And the open copy showed you what it said. If there was ever a dispute between the two parties to the contract of what was really written, here the seventh seal one could be open and checked against it. And the one it agreed with then would show you who hadn't messed with this copy, and the one it disagreed with would show you who had been tampering with their copy. So perhaps that idea is involved. What about this book that we're shown here? What is this book? What is this scroll that no one is worthy to open, that God himself holds in his hand, sealed with seven seals? Well, there are several possibilities. We see a scroll with writing both on the inside and the outside in the Old Testament prophets, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there we get the idea that it's God's revelation and that it is God's curse. I misspoke myself. It's Zechariah and Jeremiah. Thinking of the Zechariah passage pictures a roll written on both sides, which is a curse that's going forth to deal with those in the land who have broken God's law. And those who have committed certain types of sins will be judged by part of it. Those who have committed other sins will be judged by other parts of it. So what we're looking at might be God's blessing and curse coming forth in that. The other passage in Jeremiah, we have a scroll, and we'll have someone written on both sides. We'll have someone eating it, just as we have someone eating from a scroll further on in our book. And then he goes on to prophesy. And so it apparently represents God's message, the idea of God's message, the idea of God's judgment, his curses and blessings. Both, I think, would make good sense. We could take various suggestions, then, of things that sealed books are used for and try them out in this passage and see which ones seem to make sense. The idea of a contract might make sense. After all, God's covenant is a contract of some sense. And God's promises and his curses are a part of his covenant. And so the opening of this may represent then the coming into effect of God's blessings and God's curses. Some have suggested it might be a particular type of contract, a debenture, a slavery to sin, and that's being broken or something. But we don't see a destruction of the scroll. We see an opening of the scroll. So I doubt if that's the point in mind here. The idea of a testament, a last will and testament, is a possibility. That was something also sealed, and then the effects put into the conditions put into effect when the person had died. And of course, we're going to see one like a lamb who is slain, who is worthy to open this. Possibly we have the idea of a last will and testament. Possibly it could be a title deed. We're told, in fact, that the whole earth will be an inheritance of the Messiah, and presumably then he alone will have the right to take possession. And we could think of it perhaps as the book of life, but the things that begin to happen when it's open look more like judgments and curses of some sort. I would go with some kind of combination idea. It's revelation regarding God's covenant, and the opening of it begins to put these revelations regarding God's covenant, the blessings and curses, and the bringing of things, winding up of things, and the beginning and bringing into fruition the promises that this, in fact, is done by the only one who has the right to bring these promises to fruition and to bring the judgments, the one who has undergone judgment for mankind. And that brings us then to this whole idea in verse 4, no one found worthy to open. No one has the right to open this. No human, dead or alive, that's probably the point. No created being anywhere in the universe has the right to open this, but one. There's one who's dead and now alive. There's one who is a created being, but also a non-created being, who perfectly fulfilled all of God's stipulations in the Old Testament. And therefore, he is the one who has the right to the reception of these covenants. And he is the one now who will begin to put these things into effect, as we see in verses 5 through 14. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Symbolism here, pretty clear. I think it's pretty clear we're looking at symbolism as well. There can be many, many places in Revelation where you're not sure whether what you're looking at is to be taken literally or whether it's figurative. Here I think we can feel pretty certain that what we're looking at is figurative. There's one standing like a lamb slain. That may be exactly what John saw, but the picture is obviously of Jesus, the lamb who has been slain for the sins of mankind, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So we're looking at some kind of symbolism, and the lamb being slain obviously represents the atoning death of Christ. The seven horns sounds a little unusual. Lambs don't have that many horns. It has the idea, I think, of power. You see several places in Scripture the idea of power represented by horns. In Daniel 8, the two beasts that are involved there have horns, and one of them has his horns knocked off, and the other one has four horns broken, and the other fifth horn grows up. First horn has grown up, is broken off, and then four little horns come up to replace it. Zechariah chapter 1, there are four horns that have been mishandling Israel, and four workmen come in and mash them down until they're all broken up, and they no longer have power, and they're represented as empires which have been troubling Israel. So the lamb slain, the atoning death of Christ, the seven horns, his complete power. The seven eyes, probably knowledge implied. We already saw the eyes burning, seemed to be a picture of Christ penetrating, looking inside man. And the seven eyes here, probably the idea of complete knowledge. A couple of references in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6 use eyes in some way that seems to be parallel to this. The titles that we have of the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the one who fulfills the promises regarding the lion seen in Genesis chapter 49 in the promises given to the tribe of Judah. The Root of David, David reference obviously has Messiah connotations. Root of David, idea of a shoot coming up from the roots, as we see in Isaiah chapter 11, a prediction of the Messiah. And in both of those contexts, we have the idea of power. And in the Isaiah 11 context, the idea of knowledge as well. He's the one that takes the scroll, the one who's paid for man's sin. is the one who has the right to open these things. My suggestion, because he has undergone punishment for sin, he has a right to mete out punishment for sin. Because he is paid for the sins of those who trust in him, he has a right to give them the blessings, and yet God still be able to be himself righteous while forgiving sinners. And here we see a striking thing in verses 8 through 14. We'll not have time to read it. The Lamb is worshipped.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free catalog, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.